They brought me to the temple, to where Jesus was. They told him all my sin and what I'd done. According to the law, I deserved to die. I stood in judgment there before God's Son. His enemies demanded to see justice done. He knelt and simply wrote upon the sand. And when he stood to speak, I trembled in my soul as with these words he answered their demand. He that is without sin cast the first stone. Then one by one I watched them walk away. Said, I do not condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And I have lived a new life since that day. He did not cast a stone. He did not lift his hand. The justice of his love was all he would demand. I deserve to die for all that I had done. Oh, praise his name, he did not cast a stone. Oh, ever since the day my Savior set me free, my life has been for him and him alone. He was the only one without sin on that day, but he chose not to cast a stone. He did not cast a stone. He did not lift his hand. The justice of his love was all he did demand. I deserve to die for all that I had done. Oh, praise his name, he did not cast a stone. He did not cast a stone.
All right, if you'll take your Bible, turn over to the book of Mark. I'll take you over to Mark chapter 1, if you'll turn there. Let me mention as well, as Vacation Bible School is going to be coming up on us here pretty soon, and we started out with our sign-up list to get our workers. We do ask that you be a member to work in VBS, and we've never really emphasized this in years past, but we're getting to this point, and it's, for the most part, it's already done. But if you'd like to work in VBS, we'd like to get your background check in as well. And if you're a member, you just let my wife or Nina know that you want to do that, and we'll send you the little link and get you set up to be able to be involved. We're just trying to make sure we're covered anymore, just to, not that we pretty well know everybody, but just so we're covered if we had a problem. Everybody's been checked, background checked, and so only four of you failed it. But other than that, we've had pretty much everybody go through it pretty easily. And that's pretty simple, and so that'll be a help. We still got a couple of months, so we got plenty of time to do that, but I just wanted to throw that out so you're aware of it. As you find your place in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read a text there, and I'll give you a chance to find that place, and then let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful that we have an opportunity this morning to be in this service, and even as we've sung today, we've been reminded of the work of our Lord Jesus and certainly all that he's accomplished on the cross and how we can worship him today and go to your word and ask for direction. But Lord, we pray especially that as we open this book, that the Spirit of God would emphasize the truth, would lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if there are those that don't know you today, they would see their need, that believers would be strengthened, that everything we do would bring honor to your name. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice in Mark chapter 1, down in verse 9, the Bible says it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. You know, we've been looking in the last couple of weeks at the idea of authority. Certainly in the culture in which we live, and it's always been the case in every culture, and it's no different today, really, is the fact that the world questions what the authority really is. What is wrong? What is right? Perhaps someone asked the question, well, who are you to judge? Who are you to tell me that the Bible is true and not the Quran? Who are you to tell me that there's only one way to heaven and not multiple ways? Who's to say that Jesus or Jehovah or the God of the Bible is God and there's not another? Or maybe even just in matters of everyday decisions that we make. Who are you to tell me this is wrong? Who are you to tell me this is right? Well, certainly we need some type of direction, and the bottom line is there is an authority. Now, we can recognize the authority, and certainly there are some that even though they might disregard it, as we've made the point the last couple of weeks, the Bible stands for itself, authenticates itself, and demonstrates itself to be an authority. But I want you to notice today as we read this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates to us some considerations about his authority. So we really think about today, what right do we have to say that Jesus is who he says he is? Well, what right do we have? The answer to the question is, the right comes from God, and he's demonstrated it through his word. Let me show you a couple of things, if I could today, to remind ourselves about this authority. I read this passage in chapter 1 of the book of Mark, and I see here what we refer to as the baptism of Jesus. John, of course, invites Jesus into the river. Jesus says that he needs to be baptized, and John balks to some extent and says, well, I have need to be baptized of you. Jesus doesn't really argue. He says, well, yeah, you're right, John, that's the case, but to fulfill all righteousness, you need to do it, and he baptizes him. Well, what was different from all other baptisms is there came a voice from heaven, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I want you to recognize that, first of all, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is inherent. It was not that at this point the Father gave Jesus his authority. He's not here starting off to become some type of authority on this earth. It is simply being expressed. That is, God the Father is letting people know in an audible voice that this is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with him. Now, you'll recognize the fact that Jesus now is being baptized. It is not, if I can say it this way, the God aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to be baptized, nor did the human side of Jesus need it in order to be any more righteous, but to fulfill the righteousness, to be the God-man, to take our place, God had him baptized, and God makes a statement, almost as if I would be confused. Almost as if I watched Jesus being baptized and I thought, well, I thought he was the God of heaven. I thought that he had all authority. I thought that he was Jehovah who come down in the flesh, and now here he is being baptized by a prophet. Unless you misunderstand, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son and whom I am well pleased. He did not invest him with authority at that point. He expressed it. Do you know the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. See, the authority was already there. Now God says, I'm going to come put a foot on this planet. I've become a man. I'm here to demonstrate that authority to you as a real person. Hey, the expression of that authority was very clear. I'm not going to turn you there. If you want to make reference, you can. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, God the Father addresses God the Son. It is a quotation from the Old Testament, and it says in Hebrews 1:8, unto the Son he saith. So here's a quotation from the Father to the Son. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now the Father addresses the Son and addresses him as O God. However, if you go over to the chapter 10 of that same book, of the book of Hebrews, and you look at verse 7, then you have the Son addressing the Father. The Son says to the Father, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. I have come to do thy will, O God. You see, the Father calls the Son God. The Son calls the Father God because there is just one God. Yes, he's manifest in three persons, but understand the same God who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the God of heaven, is simply expressing to us that certainly the Son of God is the authority on this earth. Now, we recognize, okay, today, yes, Jesus is the authority, but did you notice the very next passage, Jesus immediately goes into the wilderness and is tempted of the devil. Now, Mark doesn't give us a lot of detail. He just mentions that he went. We know that Jesus didn't yield to the temptation, but I won't turn you there, but we'll remind you in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted, do you know that Jesus had enough authority? I mean, we know Jesus is God. We know he came down, he became a man. The devil comes up and he says, make this stone into bread. Well, if Jesus had wanted to, he could have snapped his finger and had a loaf of bread. Why stop at bread? Why not a Krispy Kreme donut? If you hit acknowledge, it'll stay off permanently. We're having problems with the fire alarm. But the fact is, hopefully the fire, they won't come take us away. But anyway, we'll see what happens. And so it's good to play loose. I mean, let's just try it and see. But the fact is, Jesus went into that temptation wilderness, and he didn't just will and say, devil, get away from me. He didn't just exercise his authority by saying, I don't have to listen to you. Do you know what he did? He said, it is written. Now, I'm going to tell you what God showed us in that passage is that, yes, Jesus is the personification of authority. It is expressed that he is the one who came. He's the one I listen to, but his authority is executed through his word. Now, somebody often will say, well, Jesus made this statement, so it must be, boy, let's just sit up and take notice. You might have a red-letter Bible. There's nothing wrong with having a red-letter Bible. You understand that's not in the original by any means, but it's just there to help you see. Here's what Jesus was saying to give his words emphasis. But if you read any word in the Bible, that's the word of God. Whether it be the ones that Jesus literally spoke or any other place in the Bible, his word, his authority is executed. It is written. Now, if anybody had the right to say, Jesus or the devil, get thee behind me, Jesus did. If anybody had the authority to just look at him and, I don't need to answer you, Jesus had that authority. But Jesus demonstrated his authority is executed through his word. Now, you know how the world got here. God spoke it into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. But do you know the Bible says in Hebrews 1:8 that he upholdeth all things by the word of his power? I mean, this world is held together by the word of God. Hey, this book executes God's authority. Hey, listen, I don't have to push it. I don't have to do anything special to it, but simply relay it. And there's authority in this book. See, it's already inherent. But let me mention one other thing about his word. The fact that it's inherent, it expresses who Jesus is. Certainly his word executes it, but his word is exalted. Psalm 138, verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Now, wait a minute. The name of God? Do you know Psalm 113? Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth until evermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. All the way back in Genesis, one of the most significant acts that took place after men sinned and Cain killed his brother Abel, God made note that there came another son named Seth, and it wasn't until he had a son named Enos that it said, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, Jesus said his name is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord. The psalmist says the Lord's name is a high tower to run into. We have such exaltation for the name of God, and yet he says, I've exalted my word above my name. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. We often quote this, verse 12, because it tells us about the word of God. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, first of all, did you notice that the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart? You say, well, isn't he talking about God? Well, no, the verse says the word of God does this. The next verse is even more remarkable. Neither is there any creature which is not made manifest in his sight. All things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Oh, well, that's God. Well, no, it's talking about his word. Do you know in the Old Testament, Moses was told by the Lord, go tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, that verse is quoted, and God said, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. It didn't say that God said unto Pharaoh. It said the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. You say, well, are you telling me that this word is God? I'm telling you that this book is so closely related to God on this earth because there's no other connection you have to him than what it says in this book through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this book, God says, I've exalted it so highly. Why? We're not talking about a piece of paper. We're not talking about ink. We're talking about what God has preserved in this book to give to man to reveal himself is so powerful, so authoritative, that he literally equates it with his authority. It's equated. If this book says it, you couldn't be more authoritative today. In fact, if I heard a voice from heaven today that came down and said, Frank Bailey, you are the most handsome, most talented preacher in town, as much as I would be in accordance with that and agree with it, I couldn't know that it was God. I'd say, man, as smart as that voice was, I just can't be sure. Maybe that's just wishful thinking. I mean, a voice from heaven wouldn't be as authoritative as what God wrote right here. Now, God is associated inherently with this book. He said, this is my beloved son. Yes, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Jesus, who was given that authority, said, it is written. Now, I notice the authority is not only inherent, but then I want you to notice in the same passage, it's invested. Now look at verse 16. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, you know at this point, this was not the first time they met Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us these men had already accepted Jesus for who he was. They knew him. Now he's calling them to something significantly different. He says, I will make you to be involved in the work that I'm involved in. I'm going to take my authority and actually invest it in you. And you can carry God's authority. Now this becomes real to us because we have the opportunity to be invested with God's authority. I mean, he's transferred this. You know, the first thing is there's a signification. The Bible says over in John chapter 1, verse 12, for as many as received him. Now, you know what it means to receive him, to accept him, to take him. Jesus claimed that he died on the cross to save your sin. He came out of the grave and made it possible for you to be saved. If you today would quit depending on your works, depending on your goodness, depending on everything you can do to earn it, and say, God, I have nothing, I simply will quit rejecting you, I'll take you, then this would take place. As many as received him, to them gave he the power. Now, I've made this point before in the last couple of weeks. I'll throw it out again just for you can remember it. But that is the word. We said the words exousia, if you want to remember it. But it means authority. He has given us the authority to become the sons of God. Well, you couldn't become one on your own. You can't just decide, I think I'll be a child of God. No, when you receive Jesus, you now have had it invested in you, the authority to become a son of God. Couldn't have done it on your own. You couldn't have saved yourself. If you had, Jesus wouldn't even had to die. Imagine only one person on this earth has the authority to save you, and he says, I'm very willing to do that if you'll receive me. But now, not only does it just simply give us the authority to be saved, he says, come ye after me, and I'll make you be a fisher of men. What did Jesus come to the world for? To seek and to save that which is lost. He has authority to seek and to save lost men. If he didn't, they'd be lost. We'd all be in hell without him. But he literally accomplished the work, went back to heaven, and said, I'm going to invest this authority in my church and make you to become fishers of men. Now, in order to do that, there's a stipulation. You got to come after him. This is not talking about salvation. It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about surrender. You see, what really he's telling us to do is the same thing he said over in Matthew 4:19 in a parallel passage, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You know, we often skip that part. Yeah, I want to be a fisher of men. I mean, God laid that responsibility. He told us to do it. Hey, remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. All power, exousia, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, boy, that's it. Jesus has got all authority. What's his next word? Go ye therefore. I've invested this. I'm offering the authority's there. You take it and take it to lost people. I mean, what is the stipulation? He obviously is not necessarily given all of that authority to everybody every time because it's promised as potential. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, I hate to keep throwing these words out, but I just do it to differentiate. But this exousia is the authority. The dunamis, where we get our word dynamite, is also power. But it's when you take the authority and put legs on it. So he says, I will give you the authority to become a son of God by receiving me. But then if you will yield, you'll receive power, dunamis, authority with legs on it to go take my authority and make it productive. You know, this happened in Acts chapter 4 when the disciples, they were under persecution. They had a job to do. They couldn't accomplish it. And the Bible says in chapter 4 and verse 31, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. That word that God has exalted above his name, God put authority behind it because he transferred his authority to them. Now, if God's willing to give me something so powerful, I have the Bible. I mean, I could be as carnal as a goat. I could have very little, complete selfish motive. I could simply be up like some of these televangelists and just try to corrupt the word of God and use it for advantage to get you to send money. Or I could try to put something in and take some passages and twist them around just to try to be popular or whatever it might be. The Bible's powerful no matter what you do with it, but many do use it wrongly. So what we do have as well is not only just this signification that God gives it to us, he's willing to give it, and the fact that we've got the stipulation, I got to walk with God, but ultimately there's a stewardship. What a responsibility for God to put this in your hand. Now, let's just imagine there's some redneck in the church. Okay? Say, who you talking about, preacher? I don't know if your phone's ringing, answer it, all right? But let's just say there's a redneck, and he wants to buy his son a gun. Now, his son's 5 years old, and he So proud of him. Man, I just got to do it. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just, you get the scenario. He buys this five-year-old a .410 shotgun. It's a little shorter than maybe an adult one or whatever, but it'll still hold a .410, and he gets it to him for his birthday, and boy, this five-year-old tears that thing open. He opens it up, picks it up, points it right at his mama, and says, "Look what Dad gave me for my birthday." Well, you know, why is that crazy? Well, because if you're going to give him something that powerful, you got to have some responsibility, right? There's got to be some stewardship. Hey, son, here's some shells. Go out in the backyard and target practice. Now, you probably wouldn't do that. Well, God has put something very powerful in our hand, and he's not frivolous about it. The book is powerful, but we got to be stewards of that book. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are made a savor of life unto some, a savor of death unto others. For the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. That is why it's so important not to treat it lightly. That's why false prophecy and false prophets and false doctrine is so dangerous, because the book is so powerful. If it's used wrongly, it's like a five-year-old with a shotgun with no stewardship. Oh, it'd be much more powerful if used wisely, much more effective if used right. But this is God's word. I mean, his word has power, but how much more if we're good stewards of it? We got to be stewards of this book that he's put in our hand. So we've got a authority that's inherent in Jesus. Jesus has invested that authority. But then notice in this passage, he gives us an example of how it's invoked. Look at verse 32. At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. All the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Now you know that when Jesus was here, he was a first of all to the Jew. He was assigned to the Jew. He had been promised that he would come as a Messiah and be born of a Jewish mother and would take over a Jewish kingdom. He would also be an ensign to the Gentiles, but he came to the Jew first. The Jews were an earthly people. They had earthly promises. God said, because you've violated my law, I'm going to send all these diseases upon you that you've received in Egypt or and so forth. And he says, now, Jesus came and he dealt with those physical sicknesses. But he didn't heal all sicknesses, and he didn't take care of every issue, but he demonstrated by his miracles that he was fulfilling that. But there's something far deeper about his authority than just that he could heal a person from a disease. I mean, that's not really the primary thing that Jesus is doing today, though of course he can still heal people. But we don't have faith healers. That's not biblical, that a man would be invested with that. Jesus was invested with it. His apostles were, simply to demonstrate his resurrection. So don't get confused with that side of it. But we do have here a great truth, that his power is not just theoretical, it's invoked. God uses it. Now, the first thing I notice he's going to deal with is the devil's doctrine. You know the devil has doctrine. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and get it, doctrines of devils. You know, the demons are behind false doctrine. The biggest enemy God has is not drug addicts and harlots and drunks and thieves. That's just a fruit of sin. They need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus, okay? The biggest enemy that God has is religion. Now, the devil started it all the way back in the garden. He didn't come to Eve and say, "Eve, look, nobody's around. Why don't you cheat on your husband?" The practical part of that is there was no other men around for him to cheat on. But anyway, he didn't say, "Why don't you come and say a cuss word? Why don't you just blaspheme God?" He said, "Yea, hath God said?" He's questioning God's authority. He hadn't changed. Well, now, if the devil's going to question God's authority, I wonder what Jesus could do about it. Well, look, if you would, down in verse 22. When Jesus preached, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. In verse 27, they were all amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." You know what? Jesus had an authority, very easily for Jesus, to cast out a devil. He could just throw him out. Well, that is deeper than just casting out a demon. We've still got the devil at work today, don't we? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, power, spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a spiritual warfare. That's the problem. And understand, the authority of Jesus can just as easily cast it out today as it ever did. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He has power over the devil's doctrine. You know, I notice in this as well, he has power over the devil's diseases. I mean, what does the devil cause? Yes, there's sickness in the world. And yes, there can be demonic activity behind that. Sin can bring disease. Jesus dealt with sin. All of that's true. That's his primary purpose is not physical healing. There's something far greater than that. It's kind of ridiculous to think that every disease is going to be healed by Jesus. If so, I could literally be spiritual enough to never die. But I'm told that it's appointed unto man once to die. This old body is going to be shed away. That's not where God's emphasis is. Though he will help us in our physical needs. We've seen that happen. But he's able to deal with the spiritual need. Hey, do you have one today? It came from the same root cause. We're all sinners. Jesus came and he dealt with the sin problem. He died for our sin and took our sin in his own body on the tree and made it possible for the devil to be defeated. And then, of course, he deals with the devil's deception. You know, the devil says to somebody, "Why don't you just wait till next Sunday? Why don't you clean up your life and then maybe God will accept you? Why don't you straighten some things out and come back to him?" The devil has a lot of deceitful practices. Let me show you how Jesus handles it. Look, if you would, down in verse 24. When they saw Jesus, the demons, they said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And that's exactly what the demon did. He shut up and he got out. Well, then he says over in verse 32 that we read earlier, or 34 that we read earlier, he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, suffered them not to speak. You know why? Because Jesus has authority to stop their deception. You know, some of you are deceived. Even as believers, sometimes we listen to the devil's lie. We listen to him tell us that we're really not forgiven when God told us we were when we received Jesus. We listen to the devil's lie and say, "I believe those people are talking about me. I don't believe the preacher likes me. I don't believe those other people over there really have my best interest at heart." Whatever the devil will do to stir you up, he knows your point that he can push. The only way you're going to quit listening to him is the authority. This will dispel his lies. I mean, this book has authority to do that. So we know that this authority is inherent. Jesus is God. He has authority. We know it's invested in his church. He gives it to us as stewards to take to other people. We see it invoked every day. God uses it. But then let's see it instituted. Look at verse 40. The Bible says, "There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, saying, 'If thou will, thou canst make me clean.'" Now, I want to, without going into too much time, we'll give out of time here, but let me remind you, leprosy in the Bible was a debilitating disease. There was no cure. There was no halting it. It was just a matter of time. It didn't take you out immediately, but it was like it, similar to cancer in the sense you start losing limbs and eventually it take over your body, but you were doomed. No hope. No help. And because of that, it was a picture of sin. It illustrates sin. This man was a literal leper, but even though now we find ways to halt leprosy, that's a physical disease, there's only one answer to sin. This leper came to the one who could help him with his leprosy, and he said, "If thou will, thou canst make me clean." Let me tell you, if you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, don't know for sure if your sin's been forgiven. Do you know if you would have enough humility to come to Jesus and say, "If thou will, thou canst make me clean." Well, you know what he's going to say to you? "I will. be thou clean. That's what he told the leper. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. Do you know that as a Jew, Jesus is the only person ever walked this earth who kept the law perfectly, never violated one jot or tittle of the law. The law was very specific that if a person was a leper, you were not allowed to touch them. Again, a Jew being an earthly person with earthly promises, there were physical laws. They couldn't eat out of certain vessels that hadn't been washed a certain way. If they were brass, they could be washed in water. If they were made out of clay, they had to be broken and so forth. All these little rules and so forth. One of them was, if anybody's a leper, your family member, whoever it is, if you touch them, you're defiled. Don't touch a leper. A leper had to walk on the other side of the street and cover his mouth and say, unclean, unclean. Nobody could touch him. This man came up and said, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus could have easily just said, I will, and not touched him. But Jesus reached over and touched him and said, be clean. Now, hold on, we got a problem here. The Son of God, who never violated the law, touched a leper. Why didn't he become unclean? But wait a minute, do you accept my premise? Did he touch a leper? You see, if I touched a leper, the uncleanness of the leper would come to me. When Jesus touched the leper, the cleanness of Jesus was transferred to the leper. He didn't touch a leper. He touched a man that was clean. Now, you know the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus went on the cross, every lie, every cuss word, every dirty act, every despicable thing you could come up with today, every bit of pride, gossip, hate, all the animosity, all war, everything God's opposed to, everything that goes against this book that men have ever committed, God took it all, and he made Jesus sin for us. Now, because of my sin, I don't even have to have them all. Because of my sin, I'm doomed to hell. But when Jesus takes my sin, instead of my sin condemning him, he condemned my sin. And the sin was dealt with. Sin wasn't powerful enough to defile Jesus. Jesus became sin and dealt with it and rose from the dead. Now, if Jesus has authority to take care of sin, he's somebody that I need to trust. He's somebody that I can look to. He's somebody that I can expect to work. You know, some of you may even remember this. Years ago, we were in the old building, and we probably, at that time, might have had, you know, about attendance of 50 people. There was a fellow who came and visited with us, and he came several weeks in a row. And first couple times he came, a couple people caught me after the service. They said, did you talk to that guy on the fourth row back there? I believe he was drunk. He smelled like alcohol. Well, he was, and I had talked to him. But he came back the next Sunday. He came with another couple who had him as a boarder in their house. He just sold him a room, and they all came together. He showed up two or three Sundays in a row. Well, I don't know, third or fourth Sunday he was there. I mean, literally, he'd sit back in the pew. He was about half asleep. He would wobble, but he was there. Well, about three or four Sundays into it, I preached the gospel sermon, didn't think much about it. In the invitation, everybody's heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking, at least for a while, until they heard commotion. This fella, his name was Earl, got up and started coming forward in the invitation. Now, I wasn't shocked. I thought, okay, you know, he may be coming to pray. He's emotional. He's drunk. Oh, Father, pray for me or whatever. I didn't know what, you know. So I saw him coming, and he was staggering. He got about right there, and this is a smaller auditorium, of course, and fell flat on his face. Now, everybody's heads bowed, eyes are closed. I mean, nobody knew what. They just heard some rumbling, and, of course, you know, I'm sure a couple people, what's going on? Well, he got up, and I, you know, ask him, you know, what did you come for? He came to be saved. So Bill Pitzenbarger, some of you know him, was sitting over to the side as an evangelist, happened to be there. I said, Bill, can you take him back and show him how to be saved? Bill told me later, felt just like I did. He said, I was almost mad that the man came forward to be saved. I mean, he just, you know, what's this, drunk coming up here, falling down? Yeah, I'll take him back here. Yeah, here's what the Bible says. You know, he just told him. But I'm going to tell you, Earl trusted the Lord that day. Now, he came back the next Sunday. We hardly recognized him. I mean, cleaned up, straightened up, and he wasn't drunk. He came back the next Sunday. Maybe six Sundays in a row, we begin to get to know him better. And come to find out, Earl had a family back in the Midwest, a wife and a couple of kids, hadn't seen him in a long time. He had gotten back in touch with him, told him he got saved. His wife was already saved. And she flew out here, and they drove back home together. Now you understand, it takes the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with sin. It don't have to be that sin. We all are sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. But when Jesus touches the sinner, the sin doesn't affect him. He takes care of the sin. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and no one's looking today.